We will continue our study this morning in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verse 57 through 62. Feels like we've been in chapter 9 for a year, but we haven't. Just feels that way. Luke 9, 57 through 62. Please follow as I read. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures, for this passage, Lord, that you inspired Luke to pen and that you have preserved for us to hear and look at today. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you fulfill your commission in teaching us today in this word. We will hear your voice, and we will be fed with bread from heaven, the living bread, your word. We will be instructed and encouraged and even admonished in our relationship with you, and we will grow because we have been in the presence of the Lord through the Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. It's one that Luke records with the most detail. Matthew also records, has a similar passage, but he only actually speaks of two individuals, where Luke speaks of three. But it is very instructive. Now, Jesus has just made that step, that transition, the decision, and begun the journey. The passage we looked at last week told us the journey to the cross. He has gone to Jerusalem many times in his lifetime, and he's gone to Jerusalem several times in his 3 years of ministry. But this time is the last time before the cross. He has made this commitment and has this hanging over him, you might say, and he's passing on his way towards Jerusalem. And you recall he sends some disciples to make ready for him in a city or a village of the Samaritans, and they find out he's headed to Jerusalem, and they say no, and they reject him. No place for him to stay. But he continues on. Of course, in the process, he has to deal with James and John, and they're trying to do God's work man's way, and they're going to burn up the city. Anyway, we talked about all of that last week. But Jesus corrects them, and he reveals to them the essence of his ministry, his coming, and why he is here. The Son of Man, he said in verse 56, did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he continues, they move on. They leave that village. They leave them to their choice, for God does not impose himself upon anyone. They head out to another village. And as they're on the road, as they're journeying, someone in the crowd comes up, and maybe he comes up and grabs Christ's arm or is walking with him, or maybe he comes and falls and kneels before him. We don't know. We're not told. But he comes up and voluntarily declares to the Lord, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Well, Matthew tells us that this is not just anybody. This is actually a scribe. A scribe is a full-time Jewish religious professional leader, sort of a cross between a seminary professor and a senior minister at a mega church or something of that nature. This man has been for some time hearing of Christ and following him, and he's in the crowd now as they move towards Jerusalem. And Christ knows he's moving towards the cross. This man is used to his religious calling, his spiritual profession being his means of support, and probably quite comfortable. Possibly even very comfortable in his service. There is a possibility that, I mean, we're not told, and it is speculation, but there's a possibility that his volunteering to follow Christ carries with it some real hidden ambition, maybe even for a personal gain. He wouldn't be the first person who sought to use Christ or Christianity for his own purposes. Whatever the case, in Christ's response to him, it appears Jesus discerned insincerity. The man may have been very serious about his commitment. He may well have intended to follow Christ wherever he went. It's not likely that he understood even where Christ was heading at the moment. But Jesus, I think, discerned that he had not counted the cost. So Jesus' response, pregnant with the feelings that he was feeling at the moment, the very present experience he had had of this Samaritan town rejecting him out of hand, and physical weariness, I'm sure, as they journeyed to another village. You know, they didn't, I don't like this hotel, and jump in the car and run 15 minutes down the road to the next town. To go to the next village may well have been 5, 10 miles, 15 miles. You know how long it takes to walk that distance? So Jesus' words are, in response, I think, are speaking to this man's heart, as the scripture says in Hebrews, that the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning, dividing even the joints and spirit, and discerning the intents of the heart. Jesus' response, like I said, it couldn't be more fitting with the very experience he has just had. Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I think Jesus is giving him opportunity to consider his own heart and the reality of the depth of his own commitment as he volunteered. Then the next person, this time Jesus is recruiting someone else in the crowd, someone else on the journey with him from this Samaritan village to the next where he hopes to find rest. He says to this person, "Follow me." And that's always Jesus' first call to us. Follow me. Literally, the word follow means be with me. Become my disciple. Commit to learn of me to such an extent that you become like me. That's Jesus' call to you and to me and to everyone who will pass from death to life. Follow me. Simple and short, but powerful. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. He had the right answer to start with, Lord. He recognized that Jesus was Lord, that he was the Messiah, the anointed one, I think. Apparently, he uses this word. But he says, Lord, let. Make an exception. Give an allowance. And as soon as we do that, we deny the very reality of the first word, his lordship. Let me go and bury my father. Now that sounds like a noble request, sounds like a honorable request. Most commentators, most people believe that the statement he was making was, my father's not dead yet. Let me go and stay with him and live my life as I have been until he passes away and it's time to bury him. Now he had religious and legal obligation to this. It was normal tradition that issue of caring for one's father and burying their body was so important that they could even pass the Passover. If their father had died and it was time for them to tend to his body and his services and burial, they could even skip Passover. That's how legal and legitimate that responsibility was in their day, in their culture, in their lives. But Jesus, expressing his lordship and the supremacy of his call, responds with his own let. Let the dead bury their own dead. But you go and preach the kingdom of God. And that is Christ's intention to every one of us when he calls us to follow him. It is to participate in some way or the other as he gives us opportunity in the proclamation of the kingdom of God, of his righteousness, peace, and joy, as Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is. I think this person that he called was a procrastinator. I think he heard the call. I think he knew it was right. But I think he chose to find excuse. I think he chose to use the old someday. Someday I will. And he found a real good cultural and religious and legal excuse to cover that with, let me bury my father. Now the fact is, you and I know that had his father actually just died and needed burying, he probably would not have been out on the road walking with Christ. So I think Jesus knew what was taking place. And I believe that's why he gave him this response. Now I want to go further though and say that possibly his father had died. Maybe he was on the way from one village to the other, where his father had passed and where he was in need of this service. And yet Christ called him. There is that possibility. And yet Jesus spoke to him, called him, "Follow me." And I think in this, and I don't really think that was the case, but there is that possibility. But I believe we can take this response of Christ to express the supremacy, the all-important call of Christ and responsibility of participating in Him, with Him in His kingdom. That's what He said He came to do. That's what He started His ministry with. Mark tells us He came proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. It's finally available and you can enter it. I think Jesus also knew a reality that we all know. If you've had an opportunity to do something, something's been right there before you, and it was the perfect opportunity and the perfect time, and you could do it, and knew you should, and knew you needed to, and knew it was right, but you chose to put it off. How many times in that situation did you ever actually do it? I think Christ knew the result that most all of us have had in that very circumstance. It doesn't usually happen. Then we have a third person, another volunteer. In verse 61, another also said to him, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." "Lord, I'll follow you." And he takes kind of a very high and religious and historical, cultural avenue to put it off. Because what he is saying alludes to an event that actually happened in the Old Testament with one of the greatest, actually two of the greatest prophets, most famous prophets that the whole Jewish nation ever knew of, Elijah and Elisha. You recall God told Elijah when he was running from Jezebel and went through all of that, and God met him and took care of him there under the juniper bush, I think it was called. And he finally tells him, "It's time for you to go on and anoint this person as king of Syria and this person as king of Israel, and then anoint Elisha to follow you and to take your place." And you recall Elijah goes and finds Elisha, and he's out plowing in the field with oxen, and Elijah throws his mantle on him, calling him to come and follow him. And Elisha says just what this person said: "Let me go and bid my father, my family, goodbye." And Elijah permits him to, allows it. It's not any problem. It's not a conflict. And he goes back and tells his family goodbye, and he cuts off his connection. He cuts off his occupation. He cuts off his place with his family. He takes the oxen that he used plowing, and he cuts them up, and they have a barbecue, and he feeds everyone in the family and the community with these oxen, and then he leaves wholeheartedly in a total commitment to follow Elijah, and the rest is history. So this man here that we're looking at with Christ seems to have a very good excuse to put off this commitment that he's saying he wants to make. but it is still not acceptable. For one thing, Jesus bears far higher authority than Elijah, as important as Elijah was. But Jesus responds to him, to his "but let." That "let" stuff gets in the way a lot. "But let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." Jesus says to him, "No one." That leaves no room, no place to fudge. "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." To follow Christ, to be his disciple, to commit to him, to say yes to Jesus, is all inclusive and all forward. It is not looking back. It's not living in the past, nor is it doubt and desire once we've made that choice to have what we gave up, what we walked away from. When he uses this word, looking back, it's also an allusion to Lot's wife. You recall the angels of God. God came to visit Sodom and Gomorrah, where Lot lived, and delivered them, told them to leave, and he took his family, as you recall, and headed out because God said to, because he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And the scripture tells us that Lot's wife looked back. That's the same concept. That's the same idea of what Jesus is addressing here. This looking back that holds us back from going forward. And then he makes it even more powerful in an agricultural society, because everyone knew that you can't plow a straight line looking back. I mean, what happens if you're driving your tractor and you're always looking backwards going across the field? And you can apply that in your hay cutting and your baling and your planting and all of that stuff. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back. Nobody can do it that way. Jesus calls us to follow him, and it's a clear, clarion, powerful call that is all inclusive and only works one way, 100%. What did the liberated Jews do after they left Egypt? They fussed and complained, and they kept thinking and looking back. Finally, they fussed at Moses and said, "We wish we'd have stayed in Egypt so we could eat our garlic and leeks. Garlic and onions instead of manna." Honey biscuits. It says somewhere in the Bible that manna tasted something like bread with honey and quail. In fact, it called it angel's food. Looking back, complaining, always thinking about and wishing for the past is no way to reach the future. Looking back makes crooked roads. And Jesus said, no one is fit for the kingdom of God who lives with that backwards look, that recollection and thought and desire and struggle over what's in the past. I think it's important that we recognize in this word where he uses kingdom, and he mentions the kingdom of God twice, by the way, in this passage. It's not just about, the word itself is not just about a realm, a kingdom, a realm of a king, and it's not just about the rule and the authority or the power of the king. It's also used for a impartation of authority, for a giving and sharing of reigning. And that's exactly why Jesus calls us to follow him with whole hearts, with whole commitment that is greater than all these other things, that he would be first, so that we learn of him, and in that process we are prepared to do what? Reign with him. That's all through the New Testament, all through Jesus' teaching, and finally even in Revelation, is the fact that your destiny and my destiny as followers of Christ is to share in his kingdom as rulers, as authority, as people responsible in eternity. That's what he's growing you and I for. And that's going to be forever. This amount of time we live here is a drop in the bucket to that. This is preparation. It's like a baby in a womb. No baby is conceived and growing in the womb intending or the purpose of it to remain in the womb. It's to come out and grow into a mature person and fulfill a purpose. And that's what this is about for us, for you and for me. In some degree, we are going to share his authority, his reign, his power, his kingdom. What are we going to reign over? Some people say. Well, I'm going to tell you what, the universe is a real big place. And what God created is going to be changed, but it's not done away with. So I think there's plenty of room for all of us to share and to have responsibility and opportunity to grow fully and fulfill his will. And there's other places in the scripture. There's one place in particular where Paul says we will judge angels. Well, you know how many angels there are? Hebrews says innumerable. That means a lot of angels. Well, we've at least established there a realm and citizens, you might say. Jesus' call is for us to grow, to follow, and to be conformed to his image, to be like him. And what is he? He's creator and he's king. And in every one of us, there is a seed of creator to create, and that of the king. And we will reign with him forever and ever, Revelation says. So Jesus calls us, unequivocally calls us, to be wholehearted followers. Isn't Christ's sacrificial love for you, in all it cost him to make you his, to redeem you, to forgive you, to save you, to heal you, to deliver you, isn't the price he paid, coupled simply with who he is, sufficient justification for his being first in our lives? Over even our daily needs and comfort, like the first person, over even our tradition and religious norms and practices as the second person. And Christ being first even over our own family and friends and obligations like the third person. Jesus Christ is worthy to be first. And I believe that's what the Spirit of God inspired Luke to communicate with us in these words from Christ and in these examples, that Christ is first and deserves to be so. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your grace. Thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for the clear call of Christ to be first in each of our hearts. And the clear result of that firstness being the expression and the proclamation and the experience of His kingdom in our lives and for those around us. Lord, I pray that You'll be glorified and that we will follow You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.